Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish."
Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all. So good to be here with you. Very excited about Psalm 1. It is definitely within 6 verses of Scripture that you can begin to find some of the most important pieces of information for your Christian faith in just this short amount of time. Psalm 1 presents to us a very bizarre dichotomy that exists. When we think about the two different kinds of categories of humanity, we can think to ourselves that there are Christians, there are non-Christians, there's no neutral ground, there's no in-between, there's nothing else of the sort that exists other than wheat and tares. That is a standard dichotomy that we could begin to see, a standard difference in categories throughout the Bible. But as we open up the pages of Psalm 1 here and we see these 6 verses, we begin to see this rather strange dichotomy that exists. We see wicked and we understand that. We get that. We know that there are wicked. We know what it's like to be wicked because there is still wickedness even that dwells within us, and that's what we were saved from as Christians. And we see wickedness in the world around us. We see evil people. We know what a sinner is. We know what a scoffer is. But really, all of those that are mentioned within this text, a scoffer, a sinner, and a wicked, that's all really the same category. We kind of understand that. But in juxtaposition to that, in the exact opposite of that, the antonym of wicked within Psalm 1 is blessed. And that may not be strange to you. You may be thinking to yourself, exactly, that's how it is. Just cut it straight down the line. That's the difference between individuals. There is either blessed or there is wicked. But it may seem strange if you don't recognize or you don't sense your blessedness this morning. That if perhaps we look around and we see Christians of privilege, we see Christians who have been given wonderful material things, and we see their lives as going relatively well, or at least on the surface, and we think to ourselves in the suffering that we're experiencing or in the difficulties that we have incurred or whatever it is, that we're not blessed or that we're not as blessed as somebody else is. And so here's a wonderful reality for you this morning, that God wants you to know that there only exists those who are blessed and those who are wicked. And he gives you the prescription. He teaches you. God tells us through the psalmist here how it is that you can be blessed. If you're experiencing and you're living a life where you're not thinking about your blessed status as a Christian, here is a specific way. And I do want to emphasize one thing before we dive into this kind of blessedness. If you have God, you are blessed. If Jesus Christ has indeed died for you as he has, you are blessed. If God's grace has been bestowed upon you, as John chapter 1 even tells us, in a steady stream of grace coming down from God, that you have received grace upon grace, literally, grace instead of grace. So if you have received grace, get ready, there's coming more. And once you receive that new grace, instead of that grace that you've been given, God is about to give more grace. And when that grace has been received and you have stewarded that grace, there is going to be more grace that is coming. That, beloved, is blessed. But there is a wonderful prescription that we can see that not just in the status of blessed that we have received by becoming children of God, that there is also a blessing to be received in a specific lifestyle that is to be lived, and God gives us that. Such wonderful and amazing and magnificent tools that are here. And of course, to supplement our title here of how to be blessed, we can begin to recognize why it's actually essential to be blessed and how we can derive benefits from being blessed. When we understand this topic, this subject of blessed, of being blessed, or the blessedness that we can see here, it's important to begin to understand what the scriptures are saying when they're talking about blessings. Because it's probably not that you would give me specifically a love offering of $99.95 and God will return to you twofold and I can go ahead and become rich while you experience some mystical, magical form of blessedness that does not include everything that I've just got. Might be wrong, but it might not be that. The idea of blessed throughout Scripture, there are many words that are used for it, and there are many implications within context, and context is always your king when it comes to understanding a meaning of a passage. But the basic, typical idea of being blessed has to refer to one of two things, depending upon the context. Either, or it may even actually refer to both things, but it would either refer to, number one, the grace that you have received from God, the favor that God has bestowed upon you. That's literally the definition if you look it up in a Greek dictionary or in a Hebrew dictionary, is to be in a position of privilege, to be in an advantageous position whereby you are receiving special favor. Now, you can see that in being in a position of receiving special favor from God, that can also include material possessions. Never forget that everything that you have is a gift from God. There is no reason not to thank God for a television set if used rightly. There is no reason not to thank God for relationships. There is no reason not to thank God. In fact, whatever you do, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, even if you brush your teeth and you have toothpaste, whatever you do, give thanks. Give thanks. There's a specific reason why the same word for grace in the Greek text is also the same word for thanks. Because the grace that you receive from God should motivate your number one response to God is always, thank you, Lord. That's one position. The second position is very similar to being Job. And I don't just simply mean to going through suffering and then saying, well, I'm blessed, but that's not what ultimately made Job blessed. What made Job significantly blessed was the statements that God made about him. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. That, if that's not one of the most important goals of your life, you've prioritized wrong. To have God saying good things about you. To have your praise, isn't this amazing? To have your praise come from the Almighty. That he would speak well of you. And that indeed is a blessed place to be. Now, we can also talk about the idea of blessings that are being attributed towards God, that God would be blessed. And in fact, there is a word in the New Testament that only refers to God in that sense, that he is the blessed God, that's not used of a creature in any other portion of Scripture. And it refers to the reality of existence as being the all-soul satisfying and greatest reality that you could ever experience, the idea of God being blessed. And of course, it becomes us as his people to bless God, to speak highly of him, to offer praise and worship and adoration unto him. Absolutely. But in the estimation and the understanding of the idea of blessings being put upon creatures of God, it is important to begin to recognize that to be blessed does carry an element of joy.
it does carry an element of happiness associated with it. Happiness for a Christian is not some kind of a negative quality. As I'm sure many of you may have heard at some point in time, that God does not want you to be happy, He wants you to be holy. But if God wants you to be holy, you can find incredible amounts of happiness in holiness. It's the idea that God does not want you to be happy in any other object than Himself. And whatever gifts that He bestows upon you are visual, physical reminders of how amazing He is, and are those kinds of things that can cause you to be reminded of God and be brought back to points of worship and adoration, as we just sung in several wonderful songs this morning. Do you want joy this morning, beloved? Do you want happiness? And do you want happiness not just any kind of sub-quality or normal humanly devised happiness? Do you want divine joy? As Jesus said in John 15, that it's not just simply that you would have joy in abiding in Christ, but that you would have His joy and that your joy would be made full or complete. In other words, do you want to be blessed? Amen. So notice real quickly then how to be blessed in accordance with Psalm chapter 1. How blessed? In fact, that's even a question. How blessed? To what degree, to what extent is the blessedness of this man that does not do certain things and yet does do specifically one kind of thing? How blessed is this man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? This is very interesting, because as you begin to examine specifically verse 1, you have for yourself an example of the progression of sin and how the blessed man avoids it, how the blessed man abstains from it. And in this progression of sin, the starting point, the first stage, the first position of the progression of sin deals with the counsel of the ungodly. Now, this isn't just the idea of going to somebody and getting really bad advice. That's implied within the text as well, that's present within the text, but it's not just simply the idea of going out to a psychologist and that was a bad idea. Or going out to somebody who is not God, who is not presenting to you the Word of God, who is not saying, as the Apostle Paul could say, that I am innocent of the blood of all man, for I did not shrink back in declaring to you the entire counsel of the Word of God. I didn't hide anything of what God would reveal to His people. I presented all of it. It's not that you're not going to that kind of a person and coming over to somebody else and getting terrible advice. It's not just simply the idea of what the counsel of the ungodly is, though they will give you bad advice. The counsel of the ungodly is worse than just simply bad advice. The word here for counsel is the idea of planning out anything that would be possible to do. And since it is the ungodly counsel, this is the counsel. The first stage of sin is to plan out sin, and whatever possibilities of sin are well within my reach or my ability to do. It's planning sin. I've always been haunted by that idea in the New Testament, of the idea of inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. This idea that they can think about, that they can plan out, that they can understand whatever kind of action of sin that is committed, and if they come up dry of abilities to sin, they will invent sin. Now, the reason that you can begin to see why this is the first stage of sin is because sin always starts in the inward man, where the thoughts exist. This might be offensive, but no sin whatsoever is ever committed in your life that did not have a desire precursor. That's what bothers me a lot of times about the statement, I fell. That kind of begins to pervade this sort of victim mentality that I was just simply walking along and I happened upon pornography. And as a result of that, I stumbled, or that it was a pit that I was not paying attention to. And had I been paying attention, I wouldn't have fallen into drunkenness. Every sin that is committed persists with some kind of willful, thoughtful planning on the part of the person who committed that sin, so that you are always personally responsible for what is committed. In fact, the first sin in the garden happened well before the fruit was ever touched. Satan was sitting there doing his deal, and Adam and Eve were together. They were both there listening to the spiel, and there is bad counsel in that, bad advice. It's not by death, not by the judgment of God that you're going to die if you eat of this. But there was nothing as effective that Satan could be in comparison to the desire that was born when Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was desirable to make one wise. That's where it started. But in this, you could begin to recognize how it is to avoid the starting point of the progression of sin. It starts here. It starts in your thoughts. It starts in your desires. And so the way in which we will see here in a moment to avoid thinking about sin and then therefore acting it out and being satisfied with it is to begin to replace those thoughts with something else, something far more significantly satisfying that we will get to here in just a moment. So stay tuned. This is the first stage of sin. Blessed is the man who does not do that. That's the first and immediate implication when it comes to the progression of sin is don't. When that temptation arises, the greatest response is no, is don't. And the only way that you will ever begin to do that, be able to do that, is to not try to do it within your own strength. You're not David, and this is Goliath. You're scared Israel, shaking in your boots when this giant comes. Jesus is the only one who could relate to David, who is the only one capable and able to begin to defeat this Goliath, to begin to defeat this temptation. And so it is by his strength and by his power and by his word, even, to begin to avoid this first step. Now think about it. If this is a progression, if these are steps, this is probably the most important one. Saying no here grants success in avoiding the other two steps. They won't happen. We're even told in the New Testament to take every thought captive. And what does that produce? Does that produce unsatisfactory lives? Does that produce lives that are subpar? Does that produce lives that are cosmic killjoys and you're missing out on something? It produces the obedience to Jesus Christ, which as we will see here in a moment, is delight. But that's where it starts. Every thought that comes in fact, indeed, every thought that comes in. It's not just simply sit there and wait for the powers of discernment to overtake you and allow your spiritual spider senses to start tingling. But it's that every single thought, this is how you don't miss any moment of temptation. Every single thought needs to be taken not with hospitality, but with hostility. You're not inviting somebody in for tea and crumpets if they're an enemy. That's hospitality. You don't take the thoughts and bring them in to your living room and begin to offer them things and refreshments and allow them to stay. You take them into captivity. You arrest these thoughts and bring them under hostile interrogation to begin to understand if this thought is friend or foe. Secondly, a blessed lifestyle avoids a second stage, a second progression of sin, and that is the way of sinners. In this first stage, we began to see that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The term walk would refer to departing from one place and moving into another place. Don't depart from where you're at as a Christian. Don't walk into the counsel. But if you do, don't stand there. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. This is the second stage, and you can begin to understand by the fact that it calls us the way of sinners, that this is what is the committing of what was planned in the first stage. So you've thought it out, you've planned it out, you've thought about it, and now it is time for action. You begin to act upon that which was planned in the first stage. But blessed is the man that does not do that. If we are to live as blessed individuals, then there is a specific avoidance of what we call the first stage of sin. But if, for whatever reason and for whatever purpose, we have desired and decided to go into and begin to participate in sin, the greatest thing that you can do there is the same thing that you could do in the first stage: stop. There's a lie of deception that we can typically tell ourselves that, well, I've already started it, so I might as well keep going. Just because a sin is initiated doesn't mean that it is not the right time to stop and run back to the throne of grace and run back to God and bow in humble adoration and submission, confessing and asking for forgiveness and finding it and not continuing in that. The word for stand here is an interesting word. It means to either to permissively allow something to rise up or to force something to be put into place. And either definition is a terrible thing in reference to the way of sinners. That's what I like about this stage, is I don't have to worry about trying to provide an accurate definition of this word. Which one fits in context? They're both terrible. They're both really, really bad if when you're in the way of sinners, you stand there and you allow yourself to be there or you force yourself to be there. Either way is a terrible place to be. Blessed is the man who avoids this stage like the plague. Third stage. Not only is a person blessed by not going into counsel, not thinking about sin, not going in there to even number themselves amongst wicked counselors, to have a group collaborative effort to begin to understand sin. I always loved in high school and even in college when they put you in groups. That was the better way to do it. If you were solo, it was terrible. Having to present something that you had to put together yourself versus presenting something that you put together with a lot more people that were a lot more talented than you was great. The same could be true for sinners. Collaborating together amongst other sinners, collaborating in the midst of being able to think about and to plan courses of action towards sin. Blessed is the man that does not do that, nor stand in the path of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not continue and commit sin and does not even go here in the idea of committing what was planned. But also this man is blessed if he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice that horrible progression when it comes to sin. There's this walking, there's this movement towards it, there's this standing in it, and then there's this sitting down in it, almost as if it is this idea of completedness. When Jesus Christ finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is the stage where you have completed what was planned and acted in the first two stages. Blessed is the man that does not do this. And the area of scoffing is a very difficult place to be, because a scoffer does two things. One of them, as the name suggests in its normal understanding, is that they are bashing other people, that they are making fun of other people, that they are bringing other people down. And isn't it interesting that that would consist within the third stage? The stage of people that would make fun of other people. Scoffing, however, is also boasting about sin. And so sitting in a position where you have completed sin as a scoffer would be one that would boast about what they've done in sin. They would boast about their sin. And you can see this in the LGBT agenda, boasting about the sin that they are committing. But it doesn't just simply stop there. Any circle in any lifestyle that consists in absolute love for sin gets to the point where there is some kind of a boasting about it and a bashing of others who are not participating in the very same sin that they are. Christians should always be the recipients of scoffing and never the initiators. Blessed is the man that does not do these things, but instead, this blessed man does one thing, and one thing in particular, very, very well. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, here's a thought process, he meditates day and night. So there it is. There's how you can begin to see some of the specific reasons of why this blessed man is not thinking about sin, is not doing sin, is not satisfied with sin, not finding his joy and his enjoyment and his satisfaction within sin, because he has it on his mind. The law of God specifically. And the law of God is that schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. It is that effective tool of exposing the horrendousness of sin within your life. It is that one tool that emphasizes the magnificence, the magnanimity, and the awe-inspiring nature of such a high, holy, and lofty God that when you stand in comparison to a God who exists so high, sin seems so small. But he doesn't just simply read the law of God. When I was younger and I was growing up, to my shame, no, this wasn't last week. This was a while back. When I was growing up, I used to think to myself that the most effective thing that I could be doing was to at least even just a verse of Scripture, just open up and read it, and then check that off for that day. God is satisfied. You're good to go. You read something from the Word of God. And it was no wonder that I found more joy in sin than I did in the Word of God. You know, far too often people have asked me in the short time that I've been in ministry, do you have a verse that will combat this or that? I've been struggling with this. Do you have a verse that will help? Of course, a lot of times I want to say, yes, Genesis to Revelation. Start there and see what happens. But of course, there are specific verses of Scripture that begin to emphasize, that begin to deal with, that begin to instruct the specific areas of life that we're struggling with. All that we need to do is be diligent to hunt through the Scriptures, and you'll find it. In fact, even start at Psalm 1 and go all the way to the end of the Psalms, and you will find that very same emotion, that very same situation that you are dealing with, and you'll see how the psalmist did it. But no passage of Scripture is ever meant to be some kind of ritualistic, mystical incantation that drives away problems. Every passage of Scripture is where you go to get your agenda of what you're supposed to be doing. There's a diligence on our part to begin to think about, to begin to mull it over, and indeed begin to preach ourselves the text of Scripture. One of the things that I've always found to be so helpful is that a Christian should be reading the gospel every single day until you memorize it, and then recite it to yourselves every single day until you know it, and then preach it to yourselves every single day until you live it. And so many people have become disappointed in these areas of ministry that I can remember, that they read a passage of Scripture and they come back and they say, I did what you said. I read that passage of Scripture. Nothing changed. And of course, the response is that there isn't anything in Scripture that should ever guarantee that your circumstances will change, but everything in Scripture guarantees that you will change. this man delights himself in the law of the Lord, and he's not satisfied with the morning devotion, though great as that is. He's not satisfied with an evening devotion, though wonderful as that may be. This man is obsessed. This man is desiring to have this law of Yahweh on his mind day and night. And even if dreams would be the idea of the culmination or the collection of everything that you take in, or your memories or different things like that, this man would desire to have so much of the law of the Lord on his mind that he would dream it. The Hebrew term even refers to this as a conditional. If his delight is in the law of the Lord, which creates such an insignificant responsibility on our part, do you love the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word of God? When you open it up, do you prepare your heart, mind, and soul? Soul, get ready to enjoy the greatest things that you could enjoy, and that is your Heavenly Father speaking to you. The Hebrew term for delight is an incredibly, incredibly rich term. Literally, it would refer to a wide range of things. The first one that we could understand, which fits our context, would be joy. His joy is in the law of the Lord. If you're missing out on joy, if you're low on joy, which this world will do that, as if your joy were a broken cistern and it just continually draws out joy, it is necessary for us to continually supply it with joy. And that's the Word of God. The word also means desire. His desire is in the law of the Lord. There was only one time that I ever had a book that I couldn't put down. One time. Other times, books were very easy to put down. But I remember it, thinking to myself, this book is so great. I love this book so much. It was The Sovereign Grace of God by James White, where it basically went over the doctrines of grace in incredible detail. Only time that I've ever had a book like that. And I remember being out with friends and enjoying time with them and thinking to myself, I really just want to go home and read that book. Has that ever been the case for the Word of God in your life? Would you rather stop being in a place, and it might be the workplace more specifically, but have you ever wanted to stop being where you were at in order to come here into the Word of God, because this is where the greatest riches and treasures are hidden? And in fact, that's also another definition of the word here for delight. The word for delight in the Hebrew text can also mean precious stones. Are you mining the precious stones of Scripture? Are you diving into the precious stones of Scripture and then taking out those wonderful treasures and polishing them and ever having them before your mind and before your eyes and seeing the great truths that God has revealed upon creation and being mystified by those things? The word delight also means business or matters. In other words, the man who is blessed carries about his business in the Word of God. When he thinks about the different aspects of his life, he carries them out in the Word of God. So his meditation is on it, his mind is fixed upon it, and he carries about his business in it. The things that he would plan out for the day would include drastic amounts of the Word of God. Incorporating more Word of God, incorporating more of the law of God. And of course, us as New Testament recipients can begin to see that this law is summarized by loving God and loving each other. And so if my delight is going to be in the law of God, I need to be receiving my instruction of how to more effectively love God and more effectively love each other. And so now it's even an overflow, it's an outpouring of this delight is this now has the ability to begin to affect others, because the most joyful person to be around is the person who delights themselves in the Word of God. Having trouble making friends, having trouble finding a relationship, having trouble getting plugged into a church, be more holy. Because when it comes time to find that special somebody, the greatest gift that you can give them is not yourself, but a holy version of yourself. If sanctification is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, then I want more sanctification so I can be more like Christ for this person. More effectiveness in ministry comes with a person who loves more of the Word of God. The ability to not be burned out in ministry comes from the sustaining power of the joy of the Lord in the Word of God. Being a more effective business person, being in the workplace. And yes, I am even extreme enough to think that in order to be a more effective burger flipper, you would need to be in more delight of the Word of God. Every aspect in every area of your life is intended to be an enjoyment of God, and there is no joy of the Lord truly if you're outside the Word of God. You're stuck with the common mystic mentality that you have to begin to fabricate and make up sayings of the Lord in your heart in order to try to have some version of joy, not founding your life upon the Word of God. The Greek translation translates this word as will. His will is in the Word of God. One of the things that I find so interesting is that there are many different individuals that keep asking the question, what is the will of God for my life? The will of God for your life, and in fact, as an unbeliever, if you are here today or listening to this, as an unbeliever, guess what? God has a will for your life as well. John chapter 6, your salvation, that you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come to him for your eternal salvation, that he would not cast you out, and that he would raise you up on the last day. God's plan for your life is so far greater than any significant plan you could have conjured up on yourself, because it includes him and holiness. And then an eternity of being with him forever. For the believer, God's will is your sanctification. Holiness is always the answer to what is God's will for your life. And if I am living in holiness, you will find freedom to begin to do things that you enjoy and that you want to do. But the person who is blessed, according to the Greek translation, he finds his will, the things that he should be desiring, the things that he should be wanting to do, the course of action, the direction for his life. He finds his will in the law of the Lord. Now, real quickly, what does this do for you? It's always a wonderful question to begin to ask in any circumstance or in any area of life. What is this going to do for me? It might sound selfish, but that's all right. Because again, the will of the Lord for you is sanctification. And so the question that you can ask in any circumstance, what is this going to do for me? Is this going to hinder my sanctification? Or is this going to progress it? What is this going to do for me? What is being a blessed person going to do for me? Notice real quickly here. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. I love the song that we sang this morning that referred to the idea of thirsting. When you've been dehydrated, when you have been dehydrated for long periods of time, you grope for water. You try to reach for water. You try to have water because that's the one thing that you need. Everything else begins to pale in comparison to your need for water. This man becomes like a tree firmly planted, and it yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So this tree is firmly rooted, firmly planted. All the winds and all the storms cannot begin to buffet this tree because it is planted. All the intense heat, the scorching sun, and even scorching wind cannot begin to affect this tree. It is planted by streams of water. There's nothing that can begin to make this tree useless. It bears fruit. And there is everything about this tree that begins to endure whatever circumstance comes because its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. You can begin to see that being blessed relates to such a high and significant quality of life. You will be somebody well supplied with exactly what you need spiritually. And when you have what you need spiritually, everything else that is experienced becomes secondary. Yields its fruit, does not wither, prospers. The word prosperity here is a peculiar word. It doesn't relate to anything materialistically gained. It refers to unhindered passage. In other words, it would be in prosperity of Psalm 1, it would be as a ship that can sail through anything without any kind of hindrance. It's a ship that can continue on its course and not be swayed by anything else. It'll be firm and unaffected, or at least not affected by the intensity of what is going on in life. That's the prosperity gospel that I would be okay with preaching. It's the holiness that we have. Blessedness is an advantage as you go through life. And it's also the ways that the Lord knows. The wicked are not like that. They will stand in judgment. They will not stand in judgment. Notice all those actions that we're talking about in verse 1, all those completely go away when judgment comes around. There's no standing. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, were to mark iniquity, who is it who could stand under the scrutiny of Yahweh if they stand before him in wickedness? Praise be to God that he has given us forgiveness. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Beloved, there it is. God has given you the grace in the form of a psalm to know how to be blessed. Let us do that. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 1. And Lord, we pray your grace and your strength and your help to be blessed, that we would live this. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.